Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, there's been many hearts that have given you great praise from just a joyful heart for what you're doing. Maybe tangible tastes of your great goodness this last week. Lord, there's also those giving you praise from a broken and contrite heart. Lord, even as I could be in the back and observe our people, Lord, I could see and I could experience in my own heart some of their emotions. And Lord, I know that you don't despise the broken and the contrite heart. And even as we have learned this week that we bring you the sacrifice of praise in our role as priests. And Lord, I thank you for that reminder. And Lord, I thank you that you are so very faithful and patient with us. Lord, how we can be so quick to lose patience with your people, with others, Lord, with you. And yet you show us great kindness. Lord, I pray that you would grant each heart here a repentant heart. Lord, that there would be nothing in the way that would prevent your word from sinking down deep into our hearts. Lord, how we need your word. Bless it, we pray today. May we hear your voice in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. 1 Samuel 22, 1 to 5. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. And all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" So he left them with the king of Moab and stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. But the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." So David left and went to the forest of Hereth.
1 Samuel chapter 22. This is one of those passages that there's actually a temptation to kind of skim past it and get to the really heart of the passage, heart of the chapter, what's going on with Saul and the priests of Nob and everything. But, you know, if it weren't important, it wouldn't be in Scripture. It seems like, well, what can this passage do? You know, it's David goes into a cave, a bunch of people come, and then he goes to Moab, and then he goes to a forest. What spiritual, you know, any other history account of somebody going to a cave and then to Moab and then to a forest just doesn't really do anything. And yet you wouldn't believe the comfort and encouragement and delight that the Lord brought into my heart this week just studying these five verses. Because this is not just a historical account. It's God's Word. So let's pray again and ask for help. Dear Lord God, I ask now that you would do the same thing for your people right now that you have done this week in my heart in this passage. And more, I pray that you would speak to those who need to hear these truths and these principles that are taught here. And I pray that you would show each one at what point this passage speaks to their current situation. Because I can't do that. Only your Spirit can do that. I pray just what Andrew prayed, Lord. Soften our hearts, prepare us, teach us, speak to us this hour. enable us to listen. For we pray this for your glory. Amen. David is anointed. Anybody remember what chapter David's anointed in 1 Samuel? 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, middle of the book, he's anointed as king. Anybody remember what chapter David takes the throne in 1 Samuel? Nope, nobody remembers. It doesn't happen in 1 Samuel. No chapter. Trick question. He doesn't take the throne in 1 Samuel. God said to David, I'm going to take the throne away from Saul. Chapter 13, again in chapter 15. Then he anoints David. He says, I'm taking it from him, I'm giving it to you. And then Saul stays on the throne for the rest of his life. All the way to the end of the book. And he reigned 40 years. So the entire second half of the book of 1 Samuel, from 15 all the way to 31, is this in-between period where David's anointed, but he's not on the throne yet. He's already king, but not yet king in the fullest sense. It's interesting because the great son of David, the Messiah, would also have a already but not yet stage in his kingdom, right? We're in it right now. When did Jesus' kingdom start? When did he announce it? He announced it in Luke 11:20. He says the kingdom is here, started 2,000 years ago. But he also speaks of a future time when he will reign supremely. He's not reigning now as he will then. Then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And right now he's mocked and despised and ignored by most. Someday he's going to be enthroned in the sight of every creature. And he's going to do away with all evil. So there's a big difference between his kingdom now and his kingdom then. This is this in-between already but not yet. That's what the scholars like to call it. The already but not yet time. Or if you want a technical term, inaugurated eschatology. End times already started. So we're not surprised to see that the most important picture of the Messiah, King David, also had an already but not yet stage in his reign. He's anointed, Saul's rejected, but he doesn't take the throne until probably another at least 10 years. So this study we're doing right now, David the Fugitive, is it lasts probably a good 10 years. We don't know the exact dates, but it's probably a good decade at least. And I believe one of the purposes of this already but not yet period of David's reign is to teach us what's the main point of 1 Samuel. Remember what I said last week is the main point of 1 Samuel? God is the real king. God is still the king. Humanly speaking, you got a guy like Saul who's he's crowned. He's got massive support, popular support at his crowning, who's been established in his office now as king for probably a good 30 years, who has control over all of the resources of the kingdom. And on the other hand, you got this other guy who's a young kid, quite possibly still a teenager at this point, who has no resources at all, and he's an outlaw and a fugitive and running around hiding in caves. And from a human standpoint, you would expect that the first guy would be a lot better off than the second guy, right? And yet, throughout the entire time, David has nothing but success and Saul has nothing but failure. David is honored time after time and Saul is humiliated time after time. How can that be? Humanly speaking, there's absolutely no explanation for that. But if you see the whole picture and you understand that the true king is God, and he's the main character through this whole thing, then you see that David honors the true king and Saul does not, then there's no mystery at all, right? Just imagine watching a movie, if you could picture a movie where it's about this one guy, and you take the main character and somebody goes through and dubs him out, just erases, somehow edits the main character out of every scene. And then you watch the movie. The movie would be nonsense, right? Everybody's talking to nothing and all this stuff's happening and there's no main guy there. You wouldn't be able to understand anything at all in the movie. That's exactly what 1 Samuel is if you don't pay attention to God. If you just read the story and you don't see God there, it's just nonsense if you take the main character out. Especially this passage we're looking at today. God wants us to see His favor as the only thing that matters. The throne, the crown, the title, the army, the palace, meaningless. All meaningless. Totally meaningless if you don't have divine favor. Without the blessing of God, those things are as worthless as they can be. God blesses the one who bows the knee to Him, the true King, and only one blessed by the true King has ultimate success. And then even that success is limited to His terms and His timing. So I believe that's the main point of this already but not yet period in which David is a fugitive. In fact, probably a little better title for this series instead of David the Fugitive would be David the Fugitive Who is Favored by God Contrasted with Saul the King Who is Rejected by God. Not quite as catchy as David the Fugitive, but more accurate. There's probably at least one other purpose, I think, for this period in David's life. As I hinted last week, I think it's to get the Psalms written. As we saw last time, the worship leader of the ages probably would not have had the joy that he had in the attributes of God had he not experienced those attributes firsthand in times of desperate need of those attributes. When you think of God's attributes, God is a refuge. I mean, how many times do you read that in the Psalms? God is a provider. God is a vindicator. And you read these attributes of God, you don't have exuberant joy in your heart over those things until you're in some hopeless disaster and God comes and shelters you. Right? You're not moved to sing aloud about God's provision until you've had a time of desperate need with no way out, and then God came and supplied what you need. Your heart doesn't shout for joy about God as vindicator until those times when you've been unjustly accused and everybody believed your accusers in some terrible situation, and then God comes along and shows everybody that you were right and you're vindicated. Then you appreciate God, the vindicator. Rejoicing in a God is something that doesn't happen in the deepest way until you've suffered the agony that comes when those attributes of Him that you need are missing. An attribute of God, that's anything that's true about God. That's what an attribute of God is. God is loving. That's something that's true about God. But you don't appreciate His love until you've experienced what it's like to not be loved, right? God is faithful, but to really love that about Him, His faithfulness, you have to experience unfaithfulness at the hands of somebody. God is just and kind and wise and reliable and gentle and awesome and powerful and satisfying and eternal. But you don't get excited about any of that until you've experienced injustice and cruelty and unreliable people and harshness and dullness and weakness and that which does not satisfy and that which ultimately fails. And so David has to walk through a decade of suffering so that the saints of the ages can have the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 139, Psalm 16, Psalm 36, all those amazing psalms and so many of those prayers that have touched and soothed and calmed and delighted the souls of God's people for 3,000 years. And there's a sense in which you could say David suffered for us, didn't he? Not in a substitutionary sense like Jesus did, but in the sense that he had to suffer so that through his prayers and songs, God could teach his people throughout the ages to pray. You know, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself used one of David's prayers as a model for his own prayer at the moment of his worst agony on the cross, Psalm 22. Okay, so we left off last week with David escaping from the Philistine king, Achish. He got off by reason of temporary insanity. Achish was the first one to fall for that one. And verse 1 of chapter 23, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. That's conifer. Okay, if you weren't here last week, we've overlaid a map of our area with the scale map of that area. And if you think in those terms, and this place here, 104th 925, is Gibeah, where Saul is headquartered. Nob is just right down on Thornton Parkway in I-25. And Bethlehem is all the way down, David's home in Bethlehem, it's all the way down on the 34th Street exit into downtown. When David went into Philistine territory in Gath, that's Blackhawk. And now he escapes from Blackhawk and heads east back into Israelite territory, a little bit south, into Conifer. Conifer, if you go up Turkey Creek Canyon on US 285, that's the first little town you hit. Okay, so that's where he is. Back in Israelite territory, but right on the border with the Philistine territory. Some commentators speculate that David picked this cave because it could be easily defended against Saul. I'm not a military expert by any means, but it seems to me just the opposite. It seems to me if you're in a cave and you get caught by Saul, that's a death trap. You're outnumbered and you're chasing somebody and you've got them outnumbered. If you can catch them, if you could corner them in a cave, you've got them, right? All you have to do is starve them out. If David wanted a place where he could defend, he would pick high ground, you know, like Masada, which is in that area, by the way. But more importantly, we need to remember David is by himself at this point. He's not thinking in terms of defending, taking a stand against Saul's army. The men who finally join David join him while he's here in this cave, which means when he arrives at the cave, he's alone. He didn't go to Adullam to fight Saul. He went there to hide. Caves are good hiding places. They're not defensible strongholds, but they're good hiding places. And so there's David sneaking along, trying to make his way from Gath to Adullam. Trying to move silently, watching behind him in case Achish changes his mind, comes to his senses, and they come after him. Or just scanning the horizon as he walks, watching for any sign of any person. Doesn't want to be seen by anybody. Finally makes it to this area near Adullam, which that area is very rugged terrain and lots of caves. He tries to find one where he'll at least have some ability to keep watch and see if anybody's coming. Now exhausted from the journey and exhausted from emotional stress, say the least, of the past few days, David takes a seat in the darkness of this cave. And now the only sound is the sound of his own breathing as he sits there. And it starts to get cold. And as the minutes become hours, he has plenty of time to think, now what? What am I supposed to do now? I sit here in a cave the rest of my life? What should I do now? What do you do when you're a fugitive from the law and all alone and stuck in a cave in the middle of nowhere? Well, if you're David, you write another psalm or two. So turn to Psalm 142. According to the heading of this psalm, David wrote it in a cave. A maskil of David when he was in the cave of prayer. I believe that this is probably this incident. There are future times when David was in a cave, but I think that this is probably talking about this incident. And David says this, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. Before Him I tell my trouble. Now listen to his loneliness. Verse 3, when my spirit grows faint within me, it is You who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. And I look to my right and see no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares about my life. And this is why I think that this psalm was written in Adullam, because later on when David was hiding in the cave, he wasn't alone. He had a lot of faithful men. This is the only time where he's in a cave alone. So I think this is event. So David is just overcome now with loneliness at this point. The only thing God ever looked at in his original creation in Genesis chapter 1 and didn't say it is good, said it is not good, is Adam's aloneness. You know, we need companionship. It's a basic need. Something inside us longs to have someone who cares about our way, about our life. Especially someone who cares so much about our lives that they care about the little things, right? You have to be fairly close to somebody before they start caring about the little stuff in your life. You come here and say that you got cancer or whatever, a whole lot of people care. But if you just got some little thing, you need somebody, you know, it's nice to have someone at home you can come home to and just say, I had a rough day at work, and they actually care. You know? Not only did David not have anyone who cared if he stubbed his toe in the rock in the cave, he didn't have anyone who cared or even knew if he lived or died. Wild animal comes on him in the middle of the night while he's sleeping and attacks him, and he lays there bleeding all the next day, bleeding to death, and finally dies in the cave alone. Nobody's life anywhere would change in any way. Nobody would even know. The deep, compelling desire of David's heart is for companionship at this point, and yet he doesn't pray for companions. Isn't that something? He's just desperate for companionship, and he doesn't pray for companions. Verse 5, I cry to You, O Lord. I say, You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. See, David knew at this point, like, a human companion isn't really what he needed at this point. He needed a refuge from his loneliness, and he needed a portion. The word portion means supply of that which you need. He just needed God to supply everything he needed. If you're lonely and God provides you with a great best friend to come alongside you and a wonderful spouse and all that, that's no guarantee that that's going to cure your loneliness and, or make you happy. But if you experience him as refuge and your portion, that is a guarantee that you will be happy and fulfilled and satisfied. And David understands that, and so he knows what to pray for. Verse 6, listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison, that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me. David felt like he's in a prison. And his anxiety comes to his comes from his powerlessness to do anything about a situation. He can't do anything. His enemies are way too powerful for him. And so he's just powerless. You know, when you can at least do something to sort of chip away at your problem, then you feel like there's a little bit of hope. You feel like you got some control. But when you're just powerless, you can't do anything about it at all, it makes you feel like, I'm in a prison here. I can't escape. That's how David felt. So he asked God, let me out of this prison. Turn back to Psalm 57. That's another one he wrote in a cave. A little lesson here on how to pray in a cave. Chapter 57 of the book of Psalms starts out the same way the other Psalms started out, crying for mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. Usually the first two lines would be parallel, but David's like, I can't improve on this first line. I'm just going to say it again. Have mercy. I said, have mercy. He's just begging for mercy. Because mercy, God's mercy, is what the troubled soul needs. That's the solution to the problems in your life. There's no other solution. His compassionate, tender care, the rescue that rises from God's love, nothing else will help you. That's what you need when you're in trouble, his mercy. And so he says, I'll take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I love that. You know, one thing about disaster, it passes. It passes. For the child of God, trouble is a matter of time, and mercy is a matter of eternity. Your trouble is temporary. Your present distress seems permanent, but it's not. It's not. Like a cloud passes over the sun, seems like it's going to be there forever, but then it moves on. And the sun returns. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. And though the night seems really long, you can bear it. You can bear it as long as you are in the sweet, quiet refuge of his shelter, shadow of his wings. That's why it's so important when you're in trouble to know how to take refuge in the Lord. Because if you don't, if you don't find a way to take refuge in the Lord while you're in trouble, you'll still be unhappy even when the trouble's gone. But when the world crumbles around you, if you find refuge in the cleft of the Rock of Ages, you will be safe and full of joy. Verse 2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. That's another thing that gave him hope. David knows that there's zero chance that God's plan for him can be derailed. God will fulfill his purpose for me. It can't be pushed off track. From a human standpoint, it seems like it's his purpose for David is done. It's impossible. But David has this confidence. What grace has promised, providence will perform. What grace has promised, providence will always perform. That was the anchor of his soul. And that's what made him steadfast. That's why he goes on to say, my heart is steadfast. Verse 3, he says, he sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me, Selah. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of the lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows and whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah, my heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. And then comes the music in verse 7. And you knew that was coming, right? You knew that's going to happen. David fled in such a hurry from Saul, he didn't have time to grab a sword, but evidently he did find time to grab his harp and his lyre. That's a good lesson. You know, if your house is burning down and you have time to only grab one thing while you're running out, and you have to choose between something that will save your life or something that will assist you in expressing your praise to God, for David, that's an easy choice. So David's about to turn this cave into a cathedral. He'll make Adullam ring and echo with the sounds of praises of his joy and his God. But it doesn't come easy, like you might think, for David. Look at verse 8. Awake, my soul! Awake, harp and lyre! I will awake in the dawn. He has to do the same thing we had to do on our very first song. You know why we sing that song, Come, Now is the Time to Worship? That's a call to worship. You're talking to your own soul. Not only are you singing to the rest of the congregation, urging everyone else to, and everybody else is urging you, but you're urging your own soul. Wake up, soul, come on. Now is the time to worship. And David has to do that. Wake up, soul! Harp, lyre, wake up! And I will awake in the dawn. I don't want the sun to wake me up this morning. I want to get up before the sun comes up, and I want to wake it up with my praises. So twice, he has to call upon his own self to wake up. He has to summon all the strength within him for the work of praise. Joy doesn't come easy in a cave, not even for David. When we're in the gloomy shadows of Adullam, rejoicing is not the natural response of the soul. Because suffering will put your soul to sleep. And not just suffering. You know, really, just everyday routine of life will put your soul to sleep, won't it? Maybe even more than suffering. Tendency is for our souls to drift into lethargic apathy and just praiseless obedience to God as we just grind through the Christian life devoid of joy. And we constantly have to shake ourselves awake to the glory of God so that our joy in Him can be revived. And that's what David's doing here. He wakes himself up, verse 8, and verse 9, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. So he just sees God's love as huge. You know, the proud, ungrateful heart can see only little drops of God's love and little bits of God's faithfulness here and there. But the humble, thankful heart is overwhelmed with gratitude. And even in the depths of the cave of Adullam, David sees God's love and faithfulness as this just massive, overwhelming wave just heaving to the filling of the whole heavens and earth. You know, when God seems harsh or distant and His mercies seem like they've kind of dried up, it's not because the ocean of God's love has evaporated. It's only because our eyes have been crusted over with pride and we become blind to reality. When you open your eyes and you see His love for you, it is expansive. Verse 11, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. One thing for sure, David knows who the real king is, right? He's not confused on that. Let your glory be over all the earth. So that's how you pray in a cave. Spurgeon had a good comment on that. He said, if David prayed in the palace like he prayed in the cave, maybe he wouldn't have fallen into such horrible sin. So, we can go back to 1 Samuel now. 1 Samuel 22. As usual, David's heart has gone from anxiety and distress to joy and hope in the midst of his prayer. Not because he prayed. He went from loneliness and despair to joy and praise, not because he prayed, but because in his praying, he spent time in the presence of God. And he doesn't know if his situation will ever change, but he's about to find out. Because one day he's sitting up there above the cave, watching, keeping watch, and trying to maybe hum a couple of ideas he's come up with for melody line for Psalm 57 and whatever. All of a sudden, he sees some movement. Instantly, he's back behind cover, out of sight, out of view, but still able to see. And just as fast, his hand is on that big sword, ready for action. They're still too far away to really make out who they are. Can't quite see. Couldn't be Philistines, not traveling in that small a group. Scouts for Saul, maybe? But seems like some of them are women. Kind of looks like they are. Some of them are women. Oh, goodness, there's two of them that are closer than I thought. He doesn't even really see them at first, but all of a sudden they're scouts, and they're out ahead of the others, and they're real close. And then he said, wait a second. That's Eliab and Shammah, David's brothers. And now I can recognize them all. That's my sisters, my dad, my mom. And within seconds, he's down there embracing all of them. It's his family he's coming out here. And so they have their great little reunion, and they fill him in on all that's happened while he's been gone. And it's this great time of restoration. Verse 1, when his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there in Adullam. No doubt they were in danger from Saul, and they knew it. And so they leave their home in Bethlehem and come down to Adullam. So there they are now. David says, let me get your stuff. And he helps carry all their stuff into the cave there and get them all set up. But now David knows he really has to keep watch, right? Because if his family heard that he was down there, that means it's known. It's known. They heard it from someone else. So somebody knows this. Saul's soldiers could show up at any time. But at least now he's got some people who can help him keep watch, right? So not too many days later, David gets the signal from one of his brothers. Someone's coming. And it's from the cave. Immediately they've got this plan. The cave's covered up and everybody scrambles into hiding. And David and Eliab circle around, get behind these guys who are approaching, and very quickly realize these are definitely not soldiers. In fact, they look like a couple of bums, actually. And it turns out they are. They're on the run from their creditors. They got too far into debt. Now they don't want to deal with the consequences. So they just skip town. They're running. And behind them are coming some others. And behind them, some others. Verse 2, all those who were in distress, and all those who were in debt, and all those who were discontented gathered around him. So David's cave here becomes a dumping ground for the three D's, those in distress, debt, and discontent. The word translated in distress is just a general word for serious trouble of any kind. It could be physical illness, injury, legal trouble, enemies, just a run of misfortunes. The word discontent refers to the people who've had just a hard, bitter life. Describes men whose lives are nothing but pain. Whole existence, just calamity after calamity. This is the group that comes to David. They're broke. They're hopeless. They're on the run. They made a mess of their lives. Now they're in so much trouble. There's no way out. And so they run out into the cave and join up with David. And verse 2 says, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So now they're having committee meetings about, in the cave, about their need for a bigger facility and what to do about the crowding in the cave. I mean, 400 men, who knows how many families get pretty crowded in a cave. Actually, there's a lot of caves in that area. So I'm sure they didn't all stay in one cave, jam into one cave. They're probably in all those caves. But I don't know how many had their families, but you could potentially, you know that Jesse's whole household, it says, was there. So you got everybody there. So you could have well over, if it's 400 men, probably well over 1,000 people here. So now Dave not only has all the troubles and sorrows that he already had, but on top of that, he has to figure out how to deal with hundreds of people in a cave. You got kids running around getting hurt, and all this, you know, these riffraff getting in fights all the time, and the logistics of feeding everybody, you know, and medical issues and all kinds of problems. You know, 1,000 Christians in a church is a lot of work. 1,000 troublemakers in a cave would be a nightmare. What is God doing here? Well, he's gathering his army. The true king in heaven is gathering his army. These are the people that would become David's army. David's mighty men of valor come out of this group. Bunch of bums and deadbeats. God knew that David was going to need an army. David's not really in a position to go around recruiting at this point. And so God just brings them to David. And that makes sense. Because who's the real king? God. So it makes sense that he would be the one to gather the army. And it's actually fairly typical of how God gathers an army, right? Isn't this the kind of army God usually gathers? sort of thing he tends to do. He loves to do his greatest works through the least likely candidates, but it's obvious that the power comes from him. Just like Jesus with his group of tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and repentant sinners. You know, if you have a business or some sort of organization and you really want to strengthen your organization, the best thing you can do is round up all these types of people and get rid of them. Just fire them. You'll be a lot better off, right? If you take a company that has 2,000 employees and you have 400 of these types, you just get rid of that 400, you get a lot stronger company. Working with discontented, bitter, unhappy, distressed people is very hard. Those of you who have been managers know this. If you have a crew of like 20 people and you got three or four like this, you know how hard this is, right? Those three or four take up 80% of your time as a manager. Imagine David's organization here. 100% bad apples. What kind of leader does it take to lead an organization made up of 100% problem people? One commentary said that these people they're all these just rough, tough types. They're always looking for a good fight, and they're eager to join David and just join him in whatever fight he wants to do because they're just the scrapping, tough type. So maybe, you know, they're unruly and undisciplined, but at least they're tough. Well, actually, that's not even true. These are not tough people. They're a bunch of weak, spineless cowards. In the next chapter, David hears about a town in distress and wants to muster these guys to come and help go rescue that town. And their response in chapter 23 is absolutely pathetic. Look at chapter 23, verse 2. The Lord answered him, answers David, David, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. And so David tries to muster his men. And look at their answer in verse 3. David's men said to him, here in Judah we're afraid. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? So he's going to take them down there for a relatively small operation. And they're like, are you kidding? We're scared to death just sitting here. They're just a bunch of wimps. And as we're going to see in the chapters to come, David does amazing things with these men. He ends up convincing them to fight against the Philistines at Keilah, and just creams the Philistines with them, just clobbers them. And before long, these men become the most powerful fighting force probably in the world at the time. What kind of leader does it take to do that with this group? It takes a leader of incredible patience, incredible wisdom, incredible skill. It takes a leader like the great King David. It takes a leader like the greater Son of David, like the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes that type. I really believe these 400 losers at Adullam are a picture of the church. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Here's your encouragement for the day. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. So one of the things that made King David so great was his ability to take a group made up of 100% bad apples and make them the most powerful and effective and loyal fighting force in the world. And God gave him that ability so that he could stand as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who builds the entire worldwide kingdom of God out of nothing but bad apples. And this is one bad apple that is eternally grateful that he has the power to do that, that he's a leader that can do that. Why do these people go down to David anyway? Why do they leave and join an outlaw? You know, at this point, you go down and join David, you better not plan on going back home ever. Right? You make yourself a fugitive, you make yourself an enemy of Saul, and you don't ever get to go back home. Why would people do that? Why would 400 families do that? They did it because their lives are so absolutely worthless that they weren't worth ever going back to. If they had a little something going at home, they probably didn't go. Because they didn't want to jeopardize this. The only people who go, they just have nothing worth ever coming home to. They'd rather take their chance with David than keep their options open of going back home. And again, it's just exactly the same as the people who come to the great son of David. Right? Isn't that what a Christian is? You become a Christian, you totally burn your bridges with the world. You're happy to do that. You know, there's this whole debate about, does God require repentance for a person to become a Christian? And a lot of people deny that. If you understand what repentance is, then there's no question about that. Because when you have faith and it opens your eyes to reality, you look at what you have in your old life and you can't unload it fast enough. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I don't want to ever come back to that. You're like Matthew at the tax booth, and he just gets up and walks away, and he's done with it. Nothing there in the world worth looking back at. That's why Jesus said, "Those who put their hand in the plow and look back aren't fit for the kingdom." There's just, if you're looking back, then you don't have faith. You don't understand. You're not seeing reality. Well, at this point, it's obvious these men with David can't stay in his cave anymore, right? He's got to leave. It's clearly not a very good hiding place. Any dingbat Judah seems to be able to find it just fine. Saul's certainly going to be able to find it, especially with 1,000 people. He can't even hide alone there. How's he going to hide with 1,000 people? You can't hide yourself. How do you hide a whole village? A pretty good sized village now. It's impossible. And so David realizes he's got to leave Israel. He's got to go outside of the country again. Going west to Philistia didn't work out too well last time, so now he heads east to Moab. Verse 3. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab, "Would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?" You know, that's not a bad idea. For one thing, Saul had defeated Moab in battle not long ago, so probably the king of Moab is going to tend to be favorable towards any enemy of Saul. And on top of that, David actually had some Moabite blood in him. He had some Moabite ties. Remember, his great-grandma was from Moab, Ruth. Family connections were very, very big in that time, and so his relationship to Ruth may have given him some favor there in Moab. And so David has everyone pack up, grab their stuff out of that cave, and start making this long, arduous, difficult trek across Judah, downhill a good 3,000 feet in elevation, all the way down to the Dead Sea, down around the bottom of the Dead Sea, and then back up north and east, and then uphill another, back up about 3,000 feet to get to Moab. It's about 70 or 80 miles as the crow flies, much longer, of course, taking roads and paths. So this is quite a trek. And if you're trying to keep track of this on the map, again, if Saul is here, this would be like going down I-25 all the way like 15 miles past Castle Rock, south of Castle Rock, and then back up east and north to Elizabeth or Kiowa area. So that's Moab. And you know with a group this size, this is going to be some slow going, right? So it's going to take several days. And the whole time, you don't even know if you're going to make it to Moab. You don't know if you're going to run into Saul. And they're going to catch up to you. You don't know what's going to happen to you when you get to Moab. If they're going to just attack you or what, you know, what they're going to capture you or something. It could be like what happened when he went to Philistia and Gath. You're going to be turned away. You're going to be captured. What's going to happen? Well, they finally arrive in Moab and they go straight to the capital. And David requests an audience with the king. And he gets it, and David is a winsome, persuasive man, and the outcome is favorable. He asked the king of Moab if his parents could stay there until he heard from God, and the answer is, sure. So verse 4, so he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. So David leaves his family with the king, then he goes and finds a stronghold, an area that can be defended. Now he's got his army, and he's got this stronghold, and he's there, his parents are safe. David is just really sitting pretty at this point, isn't he? He's got it made. This is perfect. The Moab idea was brilliant. It was brilliant. It's exactly what they needed. His family's safe. He's outside of Saul's reach. He's out of that miserable cave. He's got a fortress. He's got an army. He's all set. And just about the time when David starts to open his mouth to sing praises to God and thank him for all his blessing, Prophet Gad shows up and says, "Hey, David, God says, get out of Moab." What? Get out of Moab and go where? Moab is perfect. I don't want to leave Moab. Judah is... I left there for a reason. Where am I supposed to go? Verse 5. Prophet of Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Go into the land of Judah." I just escaped from Judah, Gad. I left that. Judah's no good. That's why I'm here. Moab is good. Judah's the worst place to go. That's why I left. Actually, those are the things that most people would say. David didn't say any of that. There's no record he said any of that. He just instantly obeyed. Packed up and went back to Judah. When David knew for sure something was God's will, there was zero deliberation in his heart about it. David understood the absolute insanity of second-guessing God's word as if we have some better perspective on reality than God has. And so God understood, or David understood that God is the true king, and David gives him absolute allegiance. God says go, David goes. Doesn't ask any questions. So now David gets to break the news to his people. Hey, I found out where we're supposed to go. Remember that long, arduous, dangerous journey we took from Judah to Moab? Well, it turns out God wants us in Judah. So pack up, because we're going back. And most leaders, in a situation like that, would turn towards Judah, grab their stuff, say, "Come on, let's go," and start walking and go on and get down the path and turn around and just see 400 smiling faces waving goodbye. You know, have fun in Judah. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. They all follow him. There's not any struggle getting them to go. And we're going to contrast that next time with Saul. But if you're a leader, how do you get people to follow you in a time like this? You know, where the will of God is hard. How do you get people to follow? David had such a beautiful mix of confidence and joy in the will of God. He just loved God's will. He's not apologetic about it. He doesn't present it as if it was one of several options. He's not apprehensive about it. He loves God so much. He trusts God so much. And when you're around David, anything that would depart from the will of God just seems like insanity. He didn't even want to consider it. That's the way David makes God's will seem. I want to be a man with that kind of love for the will of God. I think that's spiritual leadership. I think that's the essence of spiritual leadership. Later in the chapter, we're going to see Saul using his methods for getting his guys to do things, and he's using guilt trips and bribing them and begging them and threatening them, and they still don't even respond. David just leads, and they follow. If you want, you know, if you read books, this is kind of funny. If you read books on leadership, every book you read has got another definition of leadership, and usually the definition they have for leadership is like a couple of paragraphs. I'm no expert or anything, but here's my definition of leadership. Leadership is when people are following you. That's my conception of leadership. Which means all of us are leaders at some level, aren't we? And we all have some influence on somebody. And I want to be a leader with such an infectious love for the will of God so that when I'm clearly following His will, it just makes it attractive to the people following me. David's hopes were not in Moab. He doesn't hesitate to leave Moab. It's not hard for him to leave the stronghold of Moab because his hopes were never in Moab. They were always in God. All Moab was the place where David was waiting to hear from God. That's all it was. Verse 3, "From there David went to Mizpah of Moab and said to the king of Moab, 'Would you let my father and mother stay with you until I learn what God will do for me?'" I'm just here while I'm waiting to hear from God. So when the answer comes back, go back to Judah, there's not a hint of reluctance or hesitation or complaint, just instant obedience. But you still have to ask the question, why does he make David go back to Judah? Why does Gad tell David to leave Moab? One reason that Gad did that probably was because of the fact that Gad is a prophet, and a prophet's job is to help the king be faithful to the law. And in Deuteronomy 23:6, there's a prohibition against making any treaties with Moab. You're not allowed to make it. He said, don't ever make any treaties with Moab. If David stayed there in Moab for a long time, he may very well have ended up being tempted to break God's law. But that doesn't happen. Gad saves him from that. But that's not the only reason. I think God sends David to Israel also because he has some things that he wants David to do in Israel. The next chapter, Keilah is attacked, and God wants David nearby on hand to defend them. He's got some kinging to do in Judah. He can't be off hiding in Moab. You know, I once heard somebody say, God doesn't strand his people, he situates them. Right? That's exactly what's happening here. Exactly. God is situating David for where he wants David to be in chapter 23. And David doesn't doubt that for a second. Remember what he said in the cave? You will fulfill your purpose for me. I believe that. Most people would think, okay, I'll hunker down, lay low, hide out until this whole Saul thing blows over, and then I can get established as king, train up a good military, get organized, and then I'll be in a position to start rescuing cities from Philistine attacks. But God says, no, I want you to rescue Keilah right now. No crown, no throne, no capital, no military, hiding from Saul, on the run, life in danger, bunch of riffraff around you. And I'm supposed to go and rescue Keilah from the Philistine army? And God says, yeah. Isn't that what I just said? Do it. Go. You see, there's no timeouts when you're serving God. You can't just call time and say, well, things are getting rough. I need a break. We need to remember, we are in a literal war, not a figurative, metaphorical war with Satan. Literal. We're in a war. And when you're fighting in the front lines, you don't say, oh, this battle's getting hot. I better sit down for a while. The hotter the battle gets, the more necessary it is to keep fighting. Yeah, David's got some hard circumstances. He's on the run. He's not in an ideal situation, but God still has work for him to do. It's like, what are you doing in Moab? It's not where my work for you is. Get back into Judah. Now, of course, you need to rest when you get tired. Go ahead, get enough sleep at night. Take a day off once a week. But this idea of just going weeks and months and years of inactivity because you are trying to heal from some wound, that kind of teaching goes around, oh, you're wounded, you need to sit down. I don't think that's biblical. Our refuge is not in inactivity. Healing does not come from inactivity. Our refuge is the Lord. I've gone to churches before where I tell the pastor, you know what? What do you want me to do? I'm available. And he says, oh, you've been wounded. You need to just sit and wait and do nothing. And I don't see that scripture anywhere. The Lord calls you to do something. It's always best for you and healthiest for you to do it. And He's always calling you to do something. If you think you're a Christian who's disqualified from ministry, I think that's a cop-out. God calls His people to serve Him, and no Christian is disqualified from obeying God. No Christian is qualified from obeying God. If you need emotional healing and the recuperation from some trauma, fine. But if you seek healing from that by seeking nearness to God like David did in the cave, not from disobedience and inactivity. Sometimes the most healing, rejuvenating things you can do is just break a sweat carrying out some ministry that God's called you to do, because that's when grace flows through you to other people, and that's what heals you. When we get hurt and we back away from people, it makes us just focus on our own wound more, and the more self-focused you get, the more you ruin your own heart and your soul. The worse the wound gets. It's a grace that heals, not sitting around doing nothing. And if you think about it, nobody sits around and does nothing anyway, really. Everybody's doing something. People who are sitting out of ministry so that they can rest or recuperate or whatever, those people, they're actually doing something. They're spending their day doing something, aren't they? They're just using their woundedness as an excuse to do what they really want to do instead of doing what God called them to do. But if spiritual and emotional health is what you're after, there's no more healthy place to be than right in the center of God's will for you and His calling for you, even if that means leaving your fortress, making a hard journey to a dangerous place, and leading a whole bunch of nincompoops into battle against the Philistine army. So what does David do when a prophet of God tells him to do something that he doesn't like or doesn't seem like it makes good sense? Unlike Saul, he instantly obeys. Verse 5, so David left and went to the forest of Hereth. Now that's military strategy. Forest is a hard place to for Saul to come get him. If you can't see very far in a forest, people get lost in forests. You can't you can do hiding and ambushing and all that stuff. Later on, David would fight a battle against the forces of Absalom in a forest, and Absalom would be killed by a tree when his mule runs under some branches. In that battle, according to 2 Samuel 8:18, the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. So, forest isn't a bad idea. It's a good place to hide. So David is reverting to some natural human wisdom here, right? You're in danger, you hide in a forest. And you might think, wait a minute, how do you know when to do that? When to go by just natural wisdom? And when to just step out and risk your life and faith? How do you know when to go with common sense and just protect yourself and when to really just step out in a dangerous situation? My answer to that is, use all the common sense you want anytime you want. Just don't use common nonsense. Common sense is when you utilize wisdom. Common nonsense is when you disobey God because it seems like another path is better than what God said to do. Common nonsense is staying in Moab. Common sense is go to Judah, but then hide in a forest. Right? So what do you do when God calls you out from under earthly safety net to do something? God has called us to live by wisdom, and wisdom demands that you make reasonable use of earthly protections. Set aside some money in savings for when you get old. Go ahead and do that. Take precautions against troubles. Buy some insurance. But when God makes it crystal clear that He's calling you to do something that requires giving up those earthly securities, that's when you find out whether you're looking to those for as your refuge or looking to God as your refuge. Well, this passage just seems to hit you no matter where you are, doesn't it? I mean, some of you are here this morning and you're in Adullam. You're in the cave. You need to learn from David how to pray to the real king when you're in a cave. You got to think about what if David would have been fooled into thinking he was the real king? That would have been a disaster. What if David would have been fooling into thinking Saul's the real king? He's the one in charge. He's the one in control. That would have been a disaster. Learn from David how to pray to the real king. Don't think that you're the king. Don't think that person who's dominating your life is in charge. God's in charge. So some of you are in the cave. Some of you are being mistreated by someone more powerful than you. Don't get confused. That person's not the real king. God is. Some of you are just sitting pretty in Moab. Right? You're doing great. Don't get too comfortable. Keep your ear attuned to the word of the real king and make sure that's your safety and not Moab. And some of you are being situated right now in the most inexplicable, weird, strange way that you can't even imagine what on earth God could possibly be up to, calling you to do whatever. You need to remember, no place on earth is better for you to be than where the real king has situated you or is situating you. No place is better. So be ready for action because he's situating you there for a reason. So be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for situating us here, now, in this place, this time, for such a time as this. And we don't know what's going to happen, Lord. We don't know what's going on with the government, what's going to happen in the economy. We don't know what's going to take place. All these predictions of doom, not only politically, but now many people predicting the collapse of evangelicalism and all kinds of other things. And Lord, we don't know what's going to happen. But we know that our King can see what's happening. He's controlling it. And Lord, as our King, you have situated us here. You have, in your strategic planning, placed us. You have put us through the kinds of things, kind of like what you put David through to get him ready. Now we're ready
for what you have next month for us, tomorrow, next year, after 10 years. And we trust you. Lord, I pray for those this morning who are in the cave. Lord, be a comfort to them. Just give them mercy, please, Lord. Just give them mercy. For those in Moab, give us faith to trust in you and not in earthly things. For those dominated by others, Lord, give us insight to see that they're not the real king. And Lord, for those being situated in a hard place, give us expectation and hope and joy in looking forward to what this task is you're preparing us for. For we pray this for the sake of the glory of your kingdom. And in the name of the great Son of David. Amen. I have a few minutes left. If there's any questions, Gabe? Yeah. Yeah. I didn't mean that the fact that they're distressed means that they're inept or something like that. My point was that they're without resources. I mean, they're coming to David, and they're not the mightiest, they're not the most powerful, they're not the richest, they're not coming there with a bag, money bags, they're not coming, you know, they're bereft of everything. They don't have anything going for them. Now, the inept part, I get that from their reaction when David calls them to fight, and they're afraid to move. They're afraid even just sitting there. That's where I get the part about them not being great warriors at the beginning. But yeah, just the fact that they're distressed doesn't necessarily mean that. Some of them might have been very sharp, and some of them might have been good. I think the point is they're just the types. They're not the types that you would look for to start a really strong army up front. It would need some leadership. And the fact that they're, you know, the ones in debt, some of them might have been in debt, and it wasn't even their fault. But a lot of them probably was their fault, you know, so. You know, that's funny that you asked that, because Jesus asked the exact same question of the Pharisees. He said, when they were talking about, when they were upset because Jesus was claiming to be God, David said, you know, why do you think it is that in Psalm 8, oh, I guess it's Psalm 2, David is speaking to the Messiah, his descendant. That's why they call him the son of David, because he was a descendant of David. Jesus was a descendant of David. He was in David's line. So he's the son, so to speak, of David. And he says, why does he say to his, he's speaking to his own son, the Messiah, and he said, he called him God. He says, oh God, your throne, oh God. Why does David go down to his descendant, which you would think would be under him, and call him God, Lord? And of course the answer is, because even though he was David's descendant, he's also Almighty God. That's why he calls him Lord. And Jesus is trying to get them to realize that. So he's called the son of David just because he descended from him, but he's actually the king of David. So, good question. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The Lord bless you.